Last week, something I think that's never happened before happened, and that is that Pastor Andy preached the first service but didn't preach the second. Hopefully you've heard by now, but during the second service, Pastor Andy started having some chest pains and went to the back and was taken to McKinnon Vera Heart Hospital and was in the process of having a heart attack. And they caught it very early in that process. He had angioplasty, put a stent in, removed the blockage, and recovered for a few days in the heart hospital. His heartbeat was out of rhythm, went back into rhythm after a day or so. And he went home just this past week, I think on Wednesday. Wednesday or Tuesday. And so just continue to pray for Pastor Andy. Myself and Pastor Dan will be preaching in the next 2 weekends to cover for him as he recovers, which is an obvious thing that we don't even need to mention. But you just continue to pray for him and for Shirley as they continue. The word on the street is that he was actually seen walking. Somebody saw him walking down the street in 57th, and so he's back home recovering, starting to take some walks and gaining strength back. And so many reasons to thank and to praise God this morning, and that is indeed one of them. And so we are grateful for him and for his ministry to us, and that can continue as he comes back after recovering from the heart attack. So just keep him and Shirley and their family in your prayers as he recovers. I was going to preach once or twice this summer with this. It's added a few more. And so I decided, instead of preaching an individual message each time that doesn't connect to the other messages, I was going to try to do a three-part series. The good news is that I get one this week, and then Dan's next week, and then I get the second the next. But then the third one's not till August. So I apologize if that frustrates some of you. You wish that you could have some of the answers, especially in dealing with spiritual warfare. But hopefully I don't leave you hanging too much. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ephesians 6. You can go ahead and stand with me, and I will read Ephesians 6, starting in verses 10, and we'll go to verse 20. This will be the section of Scripture that I will be preaching three sermons on. For this morning, it will just be 10 through 12, but I'm going to read the whole section. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we are so thankful for the man that you have put in our church to preach us the word for over 25 years. And we are indeed even more grateful that you spared him providentially of a heart attack, and that you guarded his heart, and that you helped his heart to gain strength back. You indeed are our portion, his portion, and we are thankful for that. We are thankful that you heard our prayers and brought his heart back into rhythm and are slowly giving him more and more strength every day. We are grateful for that, and we worship you for that. God, we We also come this morning to your word to hear and to think about a pretty difficult topic, a topic that can either cause anxiety or nervousness, or can cause us to doubt and see it as just mere speculation. God, I pray that your word would speak to us this morning. I pray that it would pierce our hearts and that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see and to understand what's going on all around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All of life is a war. From the cradle to the grave, whether you realize it or not, you are engaged in a cosmic conflict. You are engaged in a cosmic conflict. Your family, your mind, your job, your friends, every area of your life is a battlefield. Some of us don't believe this, obviously. This sounds a little crazy, but this is what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul here is actually writing from jail. He is writing as a POW. He is a prisoner of this war. He is writing to the believers who belong to the churches around and in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. This church movement, the Apostle Paul actually started about 10 years before he wrote this letter. At the time of the epistle, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the world. It was known as the greatest metropolis in Asia. It was an interesting place. Ephesus was filled with idol worship. There was shrines and idols all over the place. It could be found on every corner. The culture within the city was actually fascinated by magic and the occult. If you look in Acts 19, we see the apostles interacting in Ephesus. And we see in Acts 19, 17 through 19, it says this. It said, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus." Well, what became known? If you look at the context, you'll see that what became known was Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry included the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, and the proclamation of the word. And so these miraculous things are happening, and the people of Ephesus are hearing and seeing them. And that is the thing that became known as this sort of miraculous acts and ministry of Paul. Going on, it says, "Both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." This is sort of looking back at Paul's ministry as he was casting out demons and proclaiming the word and healing people. People actually began to get saved. They says here that they came and they divulged their practices, the things that they had been involved in, the people of Ephesus. Verse 19, it says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be about 50,000 pieces of silver." This is some pretty intense repentance. I mean, you're giving up witchcraft and lots of money, obviously, that they had invested in these books. But this is the setting in which Paul is writing to. This is the place, this is the type of place that Paul is dealing with. It's a place that's preoccupied with idol worship and magic and the occult. Ephesus was indeed a battlefield. Goddess worship was also trendy and popular. There was a massive temple there. It was the temple that was dedicated to Diana. The city was absorbed with entertainment. It had this massive theater. It was known in the ancient world that had about 30,000 spots to sit. Some estimate even more. Paul, being in prison and writing this letter, is keenly aware of this conflict. He's keenly aware not only of the conflict generally, but specifically for the people of Ephesus, as they are engaged and surrounded by those who hate God. And in writing this letter, he closes with this sort of call to arms, spiritual arms. He closes with this sort of battle cry to wake up to the war that is raging around the people of Ephesus. That's what our text is. And I think that God, in putting this in the New Testament and allowing us to have this, wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to wake up to the war that is raging all around us. He wants us to wake up to the same conflict that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in the New Testament, because the same battle still rages to this very day. You know, our sinful flesh lulls us into a false sense of security, especially in a place like America, let alone Sioux Falls. We forget that this actually is real. We forget about this spiritual war, this cosmic conflict that is going on all around us. But we must wake up to this battle. We must wake up to this war, lest we be caught in the crossfire. So, four observations from our text that should or will cause us to wake up to the battle. So, four observations that will cause us to wake up to how serious this fight and this battle actually is. So first, if you look in verse 10, Paul calls us to be strong. It's not abnormal for the Bible to call us to strength. I mean, call us to strength. He says, you know, be strong and courageous. We sang that song as kids growing up. But for the Apostle Paul, it's sort of not normally the theme that he speaks about. Normally we are used to him talking more like he does in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, boast in one's weakness. The idea is that in our weakness, we are made strong in Christ. There's this idea we focus on meekness and weakness and lowliness and spiritual poverty. And there's this emptying of ourselves. But here he says, be strong. Why, Paul? Why do we need to be strong in the Lord? Why do we need to grab hold of the strength of God's might? I don't know if you could quantify God's might, but it would be a lot greater than any army that's ever existed by infinity. And so if you think about the fact that you will need God's strength to endure this battle is an intense idea. It's a lot of strength, right? That's a lot of power. And he says, you're going to need this. Be strong in the strength of God's might. You need God's strength. Why does Paul speak like this? Well, because Paul knows that what believers will face in this cosmic battle will overwhelm them on their own. It will overwhelm us. It will overwhelm you unless you're strong. Now, this is alarming. God's telling us that we need to be strong with the strength that we don't have. To be mighty with a might that we do not have, because we need it. You will actually need this strength to survive this conflict. We need it, lest we become a casualty of this war. As we deal with in the next two installments, as we deal with the next two sermons, I will touch on that this strength is not of our own. This is not something that we muster up ourselves. It is indeed strength from on high. Paul is not calling us in this text to self-sufficiency. He's not calling us to flex our spiritual muscles and be really awesome. That's not what he's calling us to, but nonetheless, we still need strength. You have to have it. If you don't have it, you're going to be destroyed. He's calling us to be strong because of how serious and real the war actually is. Second, in verse 11, we are commanded to put on armor. He says, you know, put on your armor so that, or for the purpose of standing against the schemes of the devil. You could say the tactics of the enemy or the wiles of the enemy. So we need to take up this armor so that we can stand against our enemy. So if needing a strength that we do not have is not enough to wake us up and to make us alert to the battle that is raging all around us, to wake us up to this reality of this spiritual battle, then maybe consider the absolute necessity of armor to survive. Think about physical armor to survive a physical warfare. Armor is a protective covering. It is used to prevent damage, especially to the most vital bodily organs. We don't normally see soldiers walking around with bulletproof gloves and shoes. You normally see them with bulletproof vests, right? If you are walking down the mall and you see someone with a bulletproof vest on, or maybe two or three, hopefully that is an alarm bell in your mind to run, right? If there's bulletproof vest wearing men or women walking down the middle of the mall, that's telling you that there is problems, there's something going on that you need to be aware of, then you need to take shelter. The bulletproof vest gets put on when one fears that the opposition will have guns that they will actually shoot at you. So Paul exhorts us to put on armor. Well, why? There's nothing really at stake, right? I mean, it's sort of like pretend armor. No, he says put on armor because the enemy is coming and the enemy does not intend to pretend fight. That is not the enemy's MO. That is not what he's going to do. The enemy is going to come and he is going to swing his weapon and shoot his guns to kill. And he's going to shoot for the vital bodily organs. Thus, the armor is necessary. Thus, the whole image of armor in the first place. This war is serious and there is consequences in battle. Third, in verse 12, so the third reason why we should wake up to this war, in verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Focusing on that word wrestle, from about the age of 5 until the end of high school, I spent most of my winters wrestling. I loved wrestling. I still do. I love to watch it. Sometimes I stream it online so I can watch my nephews wrestling in different tournaments, different places. It's a fun sport for me to watch. Now, I know that that's probably not the case for 99% of you. That makes me weird, and that's fine. I like wrestling because of its uniqueness in that two people walk out to the center and one always walks out the winner, right? There's this sort of this finality, this closeness, this, you can't argue many times with the conclusion of a wrestling match. There's always a winner. It's usually straightforward. And there's this closeness or this intimacy that wrestling connotates in our minds. If you think about wrestling, it's sort of a very much a hand-to-hand, body-to-body, foot-to-foot fight. It's something that's close proximity. Paul, in using this word, I think is reminding us that this is not a battle that you can fight from the control room. This is not a battle that you can fight from the bunker. This is a fight that is right in front of you, whether you realize it or not. This is a wrestling match. This is right in front of you. This is hand to hand and foot to foot. All the time, it's right in front of you. You cannot fight it from the control room. You can't fight it from the bunker. It doesn't work that way. It is a battle that each and every individual Christian joins in. Now, I'm not saying that you have to fight alone or that we should fight alone. Because indeed, as we'll talk about in the next two sermons, that is in itself a tactic or a scheme of the devil to trick us into thinking that we need to fight an isolated fight. However, do not trick yourself. The person that is sitting in your chair is the one whom Paul is talking about, needs strength, needs armor, and is going to wrestle. The person sitting in your chair. Not the person next to you, not the person behind you. The person sitting in your chair is the one whom Paul says will need strength, will need armor, and will be the one who does the wrestling. Fourth, most of us do not like to consider ourselves in opposition to anyone or anything, normally. Paul, in our passage, uses the word against 6 times in 3 verses. In verses 10 to 12, he uses it 6 times. You just notice that. There's some repeated words in here, against, and then we'll talk about in a couple of weeks this idea of stand. It's used multiple times as well. But this word for against, it's a marker of opposition. Most normal people try to live their lives in such a way to minimize their enemies, minimize their opposition. You know, most of us don't generally enjoy having enemies. Some of you might, and that's okay. But most people, most normal people, don't enjoy having people that hate them and want to destroy them. It's sort of like, you know, think about networking. There's no book, the reciprocal of how to win friends and influence people, right? Networking is sort of this, let's just build my sort of social influence, my network so that I can benefit myself. There's not like how to make enemies and, de-influence people. There's nothing like that because we can do that pretty well ourselves, but nobody actually wants to learn how to do that. It just doesn't exist. We all care so much about influencing and winning and having friends and being popular. And so this idea of being against should wake us up to this battle because we don't like that. We don't like this idea of being in opposition to something or having someone that absolutely hates us and wants to destroy us. Paul here teaches us that as believers, there is a specific enemy that is specifically set against you specifically. Depending on how old you are, this will seem radical just because of the length of time that it means that this is true of you. Since your conception, you have had an enemy that has set themselves against you. You have had an enemy that is wanting to destroy you. In fact, the enemy we face, according to verse 11, has schemes or deceptive strategies that he has created and is employing and is executing just to take you down. That's his whole goal. That's all he wants to do is to ruin you, to take you, to kill you, to destroy you. Calvin, commenting on this text, says, "To quicken our vigilance, Paul reminds us that we must not only engage in open warfare, but that we have a crafty and insidious foe to encounter. God wants us to wake up to this war, to the war that is raging all around us. We see this strongly emphasized as Paul exhorts us to be strong with a strength that we do not have. He tells you to strap on armor because you're going to take shots that will kill without it. He reminds us that we will personally engage in the wrestling match and that there is indeed a specific enemy that hates you and that is set against you. Some of you probably here this morning, are really uncomfortable with this language, this talk about wrestling and battles and spiritual wars and cosmic enemies. It does not fit in your mind with this Christianity that you know. It does not fit in your mind alongside of the brown feathered haired Jesus who smiles, picks flowers and saves puppies, right? These two things don't go together. We wish that that was more of what it was than what it actually is. You might be thinking, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? Yes, he is. This doesn't sound like that. This doesn't sound like a religion of peace. This sounds scary, like a battle and a war. I thought his yoke was easy and his burden was light. What about that verse? Well, there's a few ways to respond to sort of the internal alarm that goes off and is like, I don't like this war language. You could preach a whole sermon just on defending the idea that Christianity is a war. There's a lot of people currently in different theological circles that are saying this whole war language and let's just throw that out. But maybe if I spent some time telling you what Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is not talking about, that will maybe calm some of your fears about what he is talking about. So I'm going to tell you what he's not speaking about, so that you will hopefully understand what he is speaking about. Just Friday, maybe some of you saw this, it was reported that a Syrian Christian captured and beheaded a member of ISIS. Normally, it's obviously most of the time the opposite way around. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's being labeled as revenge beheading. You know, whether or not this was a military op or self-defense, I'm not going to really deal with that. But this type of fighting is not the kind God has in mind to expand his kingdom. It's not the kind of fighting he commands us to do in this text. God has surely instituted police and military to help subdue evil. These are good things for the meantime. But if we notice in our text, the only offensive weapon is what? The only offensive weapon that God gives in his set of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the only offensive weapon that you see that God has given to us in this spiritual battle. The only one. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon that he is allowing us to use to expand his kingdom. Advancing God's kingdom has been done in the past or attempted in the past with the actual sword. The problem with that is that such an advancement has nothing to do with advancing God's kingdom or expanding it on earth. We fight this spiritual battle not with WMDs, but with the weapon of God's word. And some of this is causing problems in your ears, I know. Another clue that the beheading an ISIS militant is not really the type of war Jesus had in mind is the foe that he tells us we're fighting. So we know that ISIS is really not the enemy, although they're evil. They're part of the problem. They are themselves not the enemy. Let's define our foe. So Roman numeral number 2, our foe defined. Paul clearly communicates the nature of the enemy we face in our text. It's striking. It's striking not because of what he affirms, but because of what he vehemently denies. Listen, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. How can Paul say this, right? If anybody in the Bible, I mean, there's a lot of people that had some problems with flesh and blood. But how can Paul say this? I mean, did not flesh and blood put Paul into prison where he's currently writing from? Was not the flesh and blood government upon the Christ that he served and the Christ whom he now fights for? Paul has been stoned. He's been imprisoned, run out of town, all by flesh and blood. People have hindered and thwarted Paul on the daily, yet he says he does not wrestle with flesh and blood. How can he say that? Flesh and blood has attacked you, Paul. How can you say that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood? How can you say that our fight is not with them? Some of us probably have similar hesitations. For one, it's a lot easier, right, to see our enemy as flesh and blood. Seems more manageable. Seems like we can engage it a little bit easier. We do wrestle with flesh and blood. We do interact with flesh and blood every day. It's harder for us to see and remember the spiritual war that rages behind and more fundamentally. Ultimately, though, Paul is teaching that people are not your problem. People aren't your problem. People can be the conduit of the enemy, but they themselves are never the enemy. Calvin, commenting on this mistake to think that people are your enemy, it is a mistake, says, John Calvin says, our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. But this foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that men who attack us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. This foolish desire that we should direct all of our defenses and our attacks against people instead of a real enemy should be restrained by the consideration that men who attack us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. So, humans, people, they are not our problem. So then who is? According to our text, the devil is our great enemy in this spiritual battle. As we see in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of my angry coworker, the schemes of my frustrating next door neighbor. No, it doesn't say any of that nowhere. It says the schemes of the devil. Satan is another name for the devil, and it means adversary, for he is the opponent of God and his people. The New Testament gives him a few other titles, devil, for example, which means accuser. In Revelation 9:11, he is called the destroyer. In Matthew 4:3, he is called the tempter. And in 1 John, the devil is referred to as the evil one. And then John in his gospel refers to him as the ruler of this world. Oftentimes in his gospel, that's how he refers to the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls the devil a god of sorts. He says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Or Jesus, talking in John 8:44, says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Pastor Randy's sermon that he preached to you for service last week touched on this idea of the truth and the lies. The lies are a product of the devil. Every lie, that's his language. That's what he speaks. Revelation refers to the devil as a dragon. And then in Revelation 12 and then in 20, 12, 9 and 22, chapter 20, verse 2, we finally get confirmation that the serpent who fooled Eve in Eden was actually Satan in disguise. J.I. Packer in Concise Theology says this about the Bible's portrayal of the devil. It says the picture is one of unimaginable meanness, malice, fury, and cruelty directed against God, God's truth, and against those to whom God has extended love. In verse 12, Paul speaks about the devil in some fairly intimidating terms in our text. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 12 with me. It says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. This is not regional powers. This is not local powers. This is not small powers. This is cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces, that plural there, the plurality of the forces, hints to the existence of demons, fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. So there's Satan, the devil, the accuser, the tempter, and his troops, the demons. The enemy we face, Satan and his demons, they want to accuse, they want to destroy, they want to tempt you, to blind you, to murder you, to lie to you, to trick you. They are unimaginably mean, evil, and ugly. Oftentimes during sermons on spiritual warfare, you're quick to get, well, yeah, but Jesus beat them, so it's done. Jesus beat them, so it's done. It's not a problem. Just forget about it. I can't do that because I fear that that can cause us to not take it as seriously as we should. 1 Peter 5:8 through 9 warns us of taking this too lightly. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The devil hates you. The devil wants to destroy you. This is true. This is not something that we can lock away. This is not something that we can simply forget about. This is not something that we can't think about. This is real. The battle rages all around us. The devil wants to destroy you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon on our text, to make matters more alarming, says, the power of the devil is alarming. Our Lord says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. These are indications, says Lloyd-Jones, of his tremendous power. But perhaps the ultimate proof of the power and the confidence and the ability of the devil is to be found in the fact that he did not hesitate to tempt and to attack even the Son of God himself. He approached the Son of God with confidence, with assurance, for he had defeated all of others. Still quoting Lloyd-Jones, he says, the greatest saints, the patriarchs of the Old Testament and prophets have all been defeated by the wiles of the devil. All of them have been attacked, have been tempted, and at some point have given in to the wiles of the devil. So this war is real. This is scary. It can be scary. I understand that. But this war is real. Our enemy is fierce. Are you prepared? Have you been training? Have you studied the schemes of the enemy to know how to defeat them? Have you armed yourself? Have you put on the armor God has given you? In battle, there are three kinds of people. Those who fight, those who hide, and then those who run. Those who run from this war or from any war demonstrate that they never had allegiance to their cause in the first place. They demonstrate they never had allegiance to the king at all. Those who hide from war actually put themselves in greater danger. It'd be like sitting in the middle of a battlefield with your ears plugged and your eyes closed. You're not less in danger, you're more in danger. Just because you don't see it or feel it or hear it doesn't mean you're not going to get killed. Those who fight cannot enter the battle unprepared. Third and finally, the faithful people of God prepare. The only thing that the devil hates more than you is God. His schemes are all an attempt to defame God. That's why Satan places most of his energy on ensnaring you and me in sin. He loves it. He wants to ensnare you in sin and keep you there. Human beings bear the image of God. We bear the image of God unlike anything else in creation. And when we live and when we walk in obedience, we reflect the glory of God to the world. And nothing makes the devil more angry. That's why he sets himself to ensnare us in sin. Every time the devil sees us living in obedience to Jesus, he is reminded of what he could never be. So therefore, out of jealousy and anger, he wants to destroy us. Now, the devil tempts you to find more pleasure in lust and adultery than in romance with your spouse so that he can destroy your marriage, which is an essential image of God's covenant relationship with his people. He loves destroying marriages. The devil will tempt you with riches so that you might forget all about the riches stored in heaven for you, so that you might fixate on building your own kingdom on earth instead of building the kingdom of God here on earth. The devil will tempt you with comforts so that you might bunker down with your 2.5 kids, your wet picket fence, your perfect family, and never interact with the lost and dying world so that he can be sure that they will go to hell. And I know that this spiritual warfare stuff can sound crazy, and it's hard for some of us to believe. Maybe more accurately for us, it would be easy to say, it's easier to believe it as I read it here, but it's much harder to take the next practical step, and that is to know, where is the devil interacting with me in my daily life? How is he tempting me? How is he speaking to me? And somebody says, I think the devil did that. Why, are you sure? Are you just crazy? Or is this real? What is going on here? Do you think the devil's been working on you? That type of question can cause us to kind of roll our eyes a little bit. Is this guy strange or what? But that question is outrageously ignorant. It's absurd. Do you think the devil's working on you? I mean, the only reason the devil would stop is because he had already won you over. It's the only reason he will ever stop. It's the only reason he will ever stop trying to attack you, destroy you, kill you, tempt you, is because he's got you. We must prepare. The faithful prepare to fight. The faithful put on their armor. The faithful find their strength in God. The faithful protect themselves. The faithful are ready for the schemes of the evil one. The faithful fight. The next two sermons, we'll spend time focusing on the tactics of the enemy and the strategies of the Spirit and how we can defeat the enemy. But this morning, we must know and commit that the faithful do not run or hide. We don't run. We don't hide. George Downame, a Puritan, in a Puritan paperback I was reading this week, said this about spiritual warfare. He says, the Christian soldier must avoid two evils. He must not faint or yield in the time of fight. And after a victory, he must not wax insolent and secure when he has overcome. He is so to behave himself as though he were presently again to be assaulted, for Satan's temptations, like the waves of the sea, do follow one in the neck of the other. So we must prepare to fight. We must know that the war, we must know front to back. We must know the wartime manual of operation, God's word, the Bible. We must know it. It is our lifeline. We must know it better than we know anything else. This manual is inspired and authorized by the commander in chief, and it contains all the truth needed to win people over and train them in the ways of the king. Lloyd-Jones, again, forcefully and polemically as usual, pleads with us to enlist in the Lord's army. This is what he says. The main trouble with the Christian church today is that she is too much like a clinic, too much like a hospital. That is why the great world is going to hell outside. Look at the great campaign. Look at it objectively. Look at it from God's standpoint. Forget yourself and the temporary troubles and the ills for the moment. Fight in the army. It's not a clinic you need. You must realize that we are in a barracks and that we are involved in a mighty campaign. the good news of the gospel does come and needs to come, that Christ, that God in Christ has conquered once and for all the enemy. And so we live after the battle, after the war has been won, but the battles are still raging. There is indeed battles around you every day, despite the fact that the war has been won. Every day, every week, in every area of your life, the devil and sin will be killing you, or you will be killing it. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are more powerful than all that the devil is, but we are not. God, I pray that you would help us to wake up to this battle that rages all around us. Not so that we can be afraid, but so that we can be sober-minded and alert. God, would you minister to us this morning? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.